The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So why don't you open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 10 as we continue our teaching through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We're working our way through what's been called the Discourse on Discipleship, the Discourse on Discipleship. Matthew chapter 10 is a summary of the teaching that Jesus gave his disciples before he sent them on their first mission. It doesn't include everything that they needed to know. There were still many lessons that they needed to learn. It doesn't include everyone that they would eventually go to. It wouldn't be until Matthew chapter 28 that they were sent to all the nations. And it didn't even include the end of the story that they would tell because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was still future at this point. But what Matthew chapter 10 does describe is a specific and limited mission. It's what we would call a short-term missions trip. It was limited by design. But what we find in the instruction that Jesus gave for this specific and limited mission, we find general and enduring principles for all disciples of every age in all of history. There's something here for all of us. And I've titled this series, Preparation for Ministry. And if you're here as a believer today, you are a minister. You are a minister. If you're a believer, you are a minister. And you need to be prepared to present to represent your king well, which is exactly what these disciples did. All of us are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. You're not here to represent yourself. You're here to represent your king. And all of us, regardless of what vocation you might have, we have a responsibility to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you. I love 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And we love all those descriptions, don't we? All the descriptions of our position inside Jesus Christ, that we've been given this position for a purpose, that we're chosen, we're a priesthood, we're a holy nation. But we've been called all those things for a particular purpose. And he follows up in the end of verse 9 where he says this, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why have you been chosen? Why are you a priesthood? Why are you God's own possession? What's the purpose for all that? It's so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. You've been saved for a purpose. You've been chosen for a purpose. So that's your job description as a believer, that I am here to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me, of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is your job description. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus equips his disciples with the principles that they need to be effective ambassadors and spokesmen for the kingdom. And last time we were together, we covered the duties of discipleship in verses 5 to 15, where Jesus basically answered questions like, where should they go? What should they say? What should they do? But here in verses 16 to 23, Jesus begins to reveal the dangers of discipleship. And we're told that we're in the midst of wolves. We're told to beware of men. And Jesus really talks about the dangers of being a disciple. So let's look at Matthew chapter 10. I'll start at verse 16 and read down to verse 23. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Bow your head with me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning. And Father, we're so grateful for your word. And we know that your word is sufficient, that it's able to penetrate our hearts. Father, your word divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It shows us the intention and the thoughts of our hearts. And Father, I pray that you would do that penetrating work in our hearts today. Father, that you would use your word to convict us of sin. Father, to bring encouragement and to point us towards Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Got a question. What kind of shepherd pushes his sheep out into the middle of a wolf pack? What kind of shepherd does that? You might have expected Jesus to say something like, "You're lions in the midst of wolves." You know, that would be nice. You know, even though it might be a fight, at least we know who's on top, right? Or in this context, we might have even expected Jesus to say, "You're shepherds in the midst of sheep." You know, that would make sense. He just mentioned back in chapter 9, verse 38, he talked about the land of Israel like sheep without shepherds. So you'd expect him to say something like, "Hey, you're shepherds in the midst of sheep." We'd even be happy if he might say something like, "You're shepherds in the midst of wolves." You know, at least we'd have a fighting chance. But nobody would have been prepared to hear Jesus say, "You're sheep in the midst of wolves." I mean, where's the motivation in that? Sheep are the wolf's prey, not their predators. Sheep don't have natural attack instincts. They don't have any natural weapons like biting or kicking. They don't have sharp claws on their feet. I just found out that they don't even have teeth on the top of their mouths. I didn't know that before. But sheep don't have teeth on the top of their mouths. They're all gums on the top. They only have bottom teeth. When they're in a flock and they feel frightened, their natural defense is to huddle up together. It's called a herding instinct. And if they're alone, their only defense is to run. They don't fight. Sheep don't fight. They flee. They run. And on top of that, they're not very fast runners. The last thing that you would think a loving, faithful, kind, good shepherd would do would be to send his sheep out into the midst of a pack of hungry wolves. And it's not like you have to think about how is this movie going to end, right? You don't have to think about this one. The wolves are the natural predators of sheep. Back in August of 2013, two wolves, this is a report, two wolves zeroed in on a flock of 2,400 sheep near Idaho Falls. According to the report, 176 of the sheep were dead by the time the wolves were done. Most of the sheep just died because they stomped on each other trying to get out of the way of the wolves, suffocating each other as they tried to run away. Sheep are an easy target for the wolf, and wolves are natural hunters. They're faster animals. Their claws can easily dig into a sheep. They have teeth on both the top and the bottom. Sheep have no protection against the wolf, and what's disturbing about this passage is that the sheep are not promised any physical protection. He sends his sheep out into the midst of wolves, and he doesn't promise physical protection for the sheep. Throughout the passage, there's warnings about being handed over, about being scourged, about being betrayed, about being put to death, about being hated, about being persecuted. And Jesus doesn't promise his disciples escape from any of it. Just let that one sink in for a while. No protection is offered here. Jesus pushes his sheep right out into the middle of the wolf pack, knowing exactly what's going to happen. And he doesn't promise them an escape. What kind of shepherd does that? It's the good and faithful and loving shepherd who does something like that. And what seems like animal cruelty on the surface is actually the most loving and compassionate thing that Jesus can do. And I hope to show you that as we walk through this passage. And as we look at this, the instruction that Jesus gave his disciples here, it really extended beyond the short-term mission trip that these disciples were sent on. And the reason that we know that is because, first of all 12 survived the first mission, right? All 12 of them survived the first mission. He sent them out on the short-term mission trip. All 12 of them came back. So we know that the instruction that he gave about being scourged and betrayed and handed over to death wasn't for the immediate situation that they were a part of. This was actually long-term kind of instruction that Jesus was giving to his disciples right here. In verse 21, he talks about brother betraying brother to death. And that didn't happen to the disciples on this mission that they were on. The instruction Jesus gave was purposefully broad, and it would have served as a motivation for whatever challenges they would have faced in the short-term mission, but also instruction that would have been broad enough to cover all that the disciples would face, an application to all who suffer persecution because of Jesus' name. And we also know that the instruction is broad because of what we find in verse 23, where it talks about going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. It's talking about the return of Christ. This is a future day. And that phrase is used throughout the Gospels of the second return of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So when the Son of Man comes in His glory, talks about the future return of Jesus Christ, the second return of Jesus Christ. So when He talks about that in verse 23, He's not talking about the immediate future for these disciples. So there's definitely enduring principles for all disciples who face persecution in every age of history, and it extends beyond that, the 12. And there's a series of contrasts that we find in this passage as well, and I'll just go ahead and outline it for you. You can jot it down, but I'll repeat it as we go along. Number one, we're to be wise, but not devious. There needs to be a sensibility and a simplicity to the ministry that we have. So we're to be wise, but not devious. That's in verse 16. Verses 17 to 20, we're to beware, but we're not to worry. In verse 17, it says to beware of men. But then in verse 19, it says don't worry. So we're to beware, but not worry. Verses 21 to 22, we're to be warned, but we're not to waver. In verse 21, it talks about brother betraying brother, children rising up against parents. You'll be hated by all. But then in verse 22, it says it encourages us to endure until to the end. So we're to be warned, but we're not to waver. We're to endure. And then number four, we're to be watchful, but not quit. Be watchful, but don't quit. In verse 23, it gives us instruction on how to flee persecution. But then it says to go on to the next city, to continue the ministry. So we're to be watchful, but we're not to quit the mission that Jesus has sent us on. So we're to be wise, but not devious. Beware, but don't worry. Be warned, but don't waver. And be watchful, but don't quit. So let's take a look at number one in verse 16. We're to be wise, but not devious. Look at verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the serpent has been known to be the most shrewd animal that God created, more than any other animal that God created. We don't know what form the serpent took when God first created him. He didn't crawl on his belly like he does today. But whatever shape it took, it was singled out as being crafty. You know, a wise kind of creature that could kind of, you know, maybe avoid being seen and different things like that. So we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty or shrewd than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent was often used in ancient Egyptian symbols as a symbol for wisdom, a symbol for leadership, protection. Even the staff of Moses, if you remember, became a what? Became a serpent, right? When he threw it down, it was actually a symbol of leadership as well. And out of all the creatures, the snake is not the one that comes to mind when you think about being harmless, right? I mean, when you think about the snake, you know, like you think about the words cold-blooded, like what's the first thing that comes to mind? You know, the first thing you think about is the snake. Its wisdom is actually deadly. The movement of a snake is almost imperceptible as it kind of slithers across the ground, uses its intelligence to kind of slowly sneak up on its victim, and by the time that the animal realizes it, he's lunch, right? I actually watched a couple of videos as I was thinking about this, and man, they are some vicious creatures. Some snakes are some vicious, vicious creatures. That's the wisdom of snakes. Imperceptible. Uses his wisdom, but he uses his wisdom to track his prey down and to snatch it before it even knows what's going on. So what are we supposed to learn from the snake? There's not a whole lot, but what a snake does show us is that even with all of its limitations, it's still able to get the job done, right? Even with all of its limitations. No wings, no arms, no feet. Try that with any other animal and see how long it survives. You know, cut off its wings, cut off its feet, cut off its arms. See how long it survives out there. The snake is the only one that we know about that's still like a predator. Still taking animals down with feet and wings and everything else. And it doesn't have any of that. Doesn't have any of that to move around. It survives because, not because it's the fastest and most powerful of the animals. A snake survives because it can outthink and outmaneuver its prey. And whether we want to admit it or not, the Christians have always been a limited group. You know, we're like a group of people without the arms, without the feet, and without the wings. We're limited. Christians, as Christians, as a group of Christians, we have limitations. You know, Jesus speaks about the Christians as, you know, little flock. You're a small group of people. You're not a powerful group of people, right? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 lets us know that we're part of the not mighty, not noble, not wise group, right? That's us. That's us. We don't have a lot of credentials. We don't show up with the upper hand in a head-to-head confrontation. if we try to pick up the weapons of this world, we're finished. We're done. Our strength lies in our character and lies in patiently waiting for the right opportunities to strike. To strike when we're within range. That's the wisdom of a snake. He knows his limitations. He knows how to strike when he's within range. But the difference is that as Christians, we don't sneak up on people and hope they don't see us coming. Right? That's not who we are. And that's why it's balanced off with this idea of being innocent. Being innocent as doves in the other half of this verse. We're supposed to be innocent as doves. The word innocent that's used here, akarios, it means to be unmixed, to be pure. The King James Version has harmless, but the idea is that it's not deceitful. It's not mixed in its motives. This is the same word that's used for innocence over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. And the dove is used throughout Scripture for both its purity and its beauty. The Song of Solomon actually used the dove a number of times to serenade his love. In Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 2, he talks to his love and he says, "My darling, my dove, my perfect one." You know, so he uses the dove as this symbol of purity, of beauty. But the dove isn't sneaking up on anybody, right? It's actually considered a silly bird in Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11. So Jesus uses it to reinforce this idea of the innocence of the believer. We're not to be shrewd in the sense that we're sneaky and crafty and behind the scenes. That's not who we are as Christians. But as Christians, we are to be wise and patient and wait for the right opportunity. So there's this balance that's presented here. So we're not some kind of slick businessmen who hide what we're really about. I remember a while ago, Pastor Leek from the church that we were planted from, he told me the story about when he was in college and he was doing some outreach with a number of friends that he had. And he said that the way that they organized this outreach was, you know, there was a group of people who were, you know, part of the team, but they didn't want to look like they were part of the team. You know, so they all kind of held their wristbands to make sure that, you know, they could kind of show each other, "Hey, I'm with you." But then they covered it up the majority of the time. So they try to gather these big crowds together and get people to listen to an open-air preacher. And, "Hey, you know, what's that guy talking about over there? Why don't we go over and check him out?" And, you know, there's all this kind of stir that's going on through the beach. And then one of the unbelievers actually caught on to what was going on. They said, "Hey, he's got a wristband on. He's got a wristband just like that guy. Hey, this is a trick. This is a trick." And everybody scattered, and they're just kind of like, I remember Pastor Leek saying, "What were we doing? Trying to sneak people into listening to the gospel." That's not us. That's not us. We're up front. We're believers. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Bible as the Word of God. We're here to talk to you about eternal life. Would you care to listen? Right? We're not up here trying to do the sneak attack. You know, hope people don't know. You know, hide the crosses so they don't know that you're a Christian. That's not us as Christians. We're to be wise, but we're also to be innocent. We're to be innocent as we try to do our ministry. And that's part of what we're to do. And some people, they hide with the methods that they choose. And some people try to hide with the message that they give. You know, we try to get people to sign on the dotted line before they realize what they're signing up for. You know, just repeat these words after me. You know, you don't have to think about it. This is really easy. It's really easy. All you got to do is say these words. I remember I was listening to this one guy on the radio, and he says, "Everybody out there in Radio Land, I just want you to say this simple prayer. Just repeat after me. Hey, you're a part of the kingdom now." And it's just like ushering thousands of people. As long as you repeated these words, you're part of the kingdom. Whatever happened to counting the cost? Whatever happened to repentance? Whatever happened to examining yourself, right? Scripture talks about that. Luke chapter 14, verse 28, it says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost?" Think about what you're doing. We're not trying to pass it off to you real quick and, "Hey, don't think about it, just sign. Just sign up, just walk the aisle, you know, pass down the card or whatever else." That's not what we're trying to do. We're trying to get people to think about eternity. Who doesn't sit down first and calculate the cost? What does this mean to be a believer? That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. And unfortunately, a lot of Christianity is known for the bait-and-switch operation, both in their message and in their methods. It's like the army recruiter who says, you know, "Hey, sign up with us and you can travel the world." And not letting you know that it's going to war. Right? You might be shot. You know, you might travel a couple places and not make it back. If you examine the life of Christ, where did he ever try to sugarcoat the message of the gospel? Where did Jesus ever do that? The gospel is a message of repentance from sin and allegiance to the Savior. And he never tried to hide that from anybody. Even here where he prepares these disciples for ministry, he doesn't put the difficulties of discipleship in the fine print where you've got to get the magnifier out so you can read, like, hey, what am I doing here? He just tells them up front, you're going to be sheep in the midst of wolves. That's what you're signing up for. That's where I'm sending you out to. That's what it means to follow after me. And we might look at that as harsh and unloving, but there's not a more loving and caring thing that you can do for a person than to tell them the truth. Right? Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die in your sin, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Why? Because you knew the truth and you didn't say anything about it. We have the truth. Why are we trying to hide the truth? What are we ashamed about the truth for? It's not unloving. What favor am I doing to you if I know the danger is on the way and I don't say anything? What favor am I doing to you? What good is a doctor if he only tells you when you're healthy? He doesn't want to tell you when you're sick. What good is a doctor like that? You know, I'm not that kind of doctor. I'm not like, you know, harsh and judgmental. I don't tell people that they're sick. That would offend them. I'm the well doctor. I'm the well doctor. Come to me so I can tell you how well you are. What good are you? I don't come to a doctor to tell me how well I am. Like, tell me what's wrong. You know, I got this pain over here. Like, what's that, doc? Oh, man, you're doing fine. You're not a loving doctor. You know, give me a referral. You know, help me out. So we're not people that try to hide who we are. We're not people that try to hide the truth of what we proclaim. But there is also wisdom in waiting for the right opportunity, right? Waiting for the opportune time. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So we want to be wise. We want to be careful. But we also want to make sure that we're not hiding who we are. I'm not going to hide who I am. I'm not going to hide that I'm a Christian. I'm not going to hide that I believe in the Bible as the Word of God. I don't hide any of that. What is there to be ashamed of about that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Number two, we're to beware, but we're not to worry. Look at verses 17 and 19. It says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And here we're told a little bit more about who these wolves are that Jesus had in mind, the wolves that he warns us about. And they come in the form of both religious and civil authorities that oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first that he mentions here is the religious authorities. And for them, the message of the kingdom disturbs their worship. It disturbs their worship. Look at verse 17 again. It says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to their courts. The word courts that's used here is the Greek word Sanhedrin. It's the Sanhedrin, which was a Jewish religious court system, which was allowed to pass sentence on religious crimes underneath the Roman authority. They weren't allowed to pass the sentence of death according to the Roman law, but they were allowed to handle smaller trials, you know, the smaller punishments, smaller forms of punishments, not death, but they could do everything else. That's actually why they came before the Roman authorities when they wanted to crucify Jesus, because they knew they couldn't do that on their own. In John chapter 18, verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him away yourselves. Judge him according to your law. Like, take him back to your Sanhedrin. Take him back to your courts and deal with Jesus over there. And then the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. What we want to do to this man, we can't do. We want him dead. In John chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him and said, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So the Jewish Sanhedrin wasn't able lawfully to put anybody to death, but they were allowed to kind of take you up towards death. They were allowed to whip those who transgressed against the law. That was part of their practice in the synagogues. It was actually part of their church service. I mean, that takes church discipline to a whole nother level, right? Whole nother level when you're talking about whipping people in the church. Flip over to Acts chapter 22, just to show you this real quick. Acts chapter 22, we have Paul. He refers to his own participation in disciplining members of the synagogue who trusted in Jesus Christ. This is actually part of what Paul did on his rampage as he went from city to city, synagogue to synagogue. Part of what he did was hold people accountable to the teaching of the synagogue and the teaching of the Jewish leaders, which was, you don't believe in Christ. Look at Acts chapter 22, verse 19. It says, "And I said, Lord, they themselves understand." This is after Paul was sent out to be a testimony. This is what he says. He says, "Lord, they themselves understand that in the synagogue, in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you." I used to imprison and beat those from synagogue to synagogue. This is what I went out to do. He's referring to the discipline that would actually happen in the synagogue. According to rabbinic writings, one man would read a passage of scripture, a second would count the strokes, and a third would give the command before every stroke. So they had like this little system of how they would discipline sinning members. One record actually says that as the person was being disciplined, that the congregation would rise and sing a hymn. They'd rise and sing a psalm as the person is receiving his discipline. The whip was made out of four heavy strips of leather. Each one had four strips that were plated around with smaller strips of leather, like four heavy belts. According to Moses in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3, said that a court could sentence a man up to 40 stripes if he was condemned according to the law. So the most stripes a Jewish court could give would be 39. But just in case they miscounted, they only went up to 39 in case they miscounted and went to 40 by accident. So they said, well, let's just count up to 39 just in case we missed one and we hit him 40 times instead of 39. We'll only count up to 39. And this is what Paul would have participated in one synagogue after another as he went out to try to force people to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul himself was on the receiving end of the whip at least five times after his conversion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." Again, that's the 40 minus one, so they didn't go over. And Jesus predicted that there would be religious opposition towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of that came through this Jewish opposition here. And what we really find throughout Scripture is that where the first and the fiercest attack comes against the truth is where? It's in the religious system. That's where the first and the fiercest opposition comes to the truth. Stephen, who was the first martyr of the church, indicted the Jewish nation in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 52, and listen to what he says. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." He's talking to religious people. People that go to Sabbath, you know, go to synagogue every Sabbath, go to worship God. People who have the laws. People who would have prayed. He says, "You, the religious people, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Like, name one. Which one of the fathers did you not persecute? The prophets did your fathers not persecute. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have become." And then it says after that that they gnashed at them with their teeth, rushed on them, drove them out of the city so they could stone them. They actually fulfilled what Stephen was talking about right then and there. You know, they didn't wait around. You know, they actually fulfilled all that Stephen was talking about right then and there. And from the very religion that should have been prepared to receive their Messiah was the harshest and the fiercest opposition against the Messiah. After Paul was converted, there were Jewish men who bound themselves by oath that they wouldn't eat or drink until they saw him killed. Now, that's fierce devotion. You know, we won't eat or drink until we see Paul killed. They wanted to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, Paul prepares the Ephesian elders for his departure. And he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Where would that opposition come from? The religious leaders. And then he went on further and he says, "And some from among your own selves." Some of the wolves would rise up within the church. Paul predicted it. "And draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, be on the alert. Be warned." The disciples were to beware of the wolves. They weren't considered wise. If they just gave their back to the whip, you know, to wait around until they were killed, if they could prevent it, they were to be watchful. You know, several times Paul escaped with his life. He fled one city to another under the cover of a basket. He was lowered down, you know, over the city walls at night. Remember that in Acts chapter 9, verse 25. He used his rights as a Roman citizen to not be beaten. Acts chapter 22. He talked his way out of trouble in certain circumstances. Acts chapter 23. He appealed to Caesar when he realized he wasn't going to get justice any other way in Acts chapter 25. So Christians are not like suicide bombers, right? You know, we don't have some kind of martyr complex. You know, I'll be next up for the whip. You know, take me. That's not who Christians are. You know, we're to be wise. We're to beware of men. And the first group to watch out for is the religious. Second group, which isn't necessarily the first and the fiercest, but definitely one that has the most force, is the government. Now look at back in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 18. It says, "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake." Governors and kings. This represents the Gentile governments. This is the group that isn't necessarily motivated by religious reasons, but social and economic reasons. For them, the message of the kingdom disturbs their peace. You know, for the religious, it disturbs their worship. For the government, it's disturbing our peace. And that's exactly where the church might face persecution today, because in the sexual revolution, the true church is going to be the last man standing. It will be. I was listening to the briefing by Albert Mohler. Recently observed that the arguments left against the full acceptance and approval and celebration of the homosexual and transgender expression are religious arguments. Like, that's all that's left. We're the last holdout. And soon enough, we are going to get in the way of their peace. We're going to get in the way. And when you look through the scriptures and history, the government didn't really get involved in persecuting Christians until it seemed like their peace or their pocketbooks were being disturbed. You know, that's when the government stepped in. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but as soon as he realized that Jesus would disturb the peace in Israel, as a result of that, he put him to death. Didn't want to disturb the peace. In John chapter 19, verse 12, as Pilate made efforts to release him, the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Basically, they're letting him know, we're going to take this up to the highest level. If you don't give us our way, they let them know there's not going to be peace for you if we don't get what we want. Flip over to Acts chapter 17. I have another example here. Acts chapter 17. After Paul visited the synagogue in Thessalonica, and some of the Jews were persuaded to join Paul, an opposition formed, and they brought Jason, who welcomed Paul and the city authorities, in Acts chapter 17. You have this opposition that formed over the message of Jesus Christ here as well in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Look at this. It says, "When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authority, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world are come here also.'" And the King James Version, it says, "They've turned the world upside down." Like, these are the men that are causing the ruckus. They're the ones that are causing the trouble. And that's a big concern for the state. We don't want trouble. We want peace. In Acts chapter 19, there was a mob that formed because Paul disrupted the sale of idols. And it reached the town clerk, and he says, "Hey," in Acts chapter 19, verse 40, he says, "We're indeed in danger of being accused of a riot. Like, don't disturb the peace." And all through history, you see the same kind of response towards the Christians. And Christians are peaceful people. You know, that's what it talks about in First Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about how Christians pray for the peace. They pray for their leaders, those in authority, that we may lead tranquil, quiet lives. We're not here to disturb the peace, but we are here to preach the truth. We're not here to cause a riot, you know, tear down the government. That's never been the position of Christians. But we find that certain governments have misunderstood the motives of Christians and sought to take them down anyway. The Emperor Claudius in 52 AD, he commanded all Jews to leave Rome, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Suetonius, the Roman historian who actually tells us why he expelled all the Jews, he says he did this since the Jews were continually making disturbances at the instigations of Christus. It was the name for Christ. And because of this, he expelled all Jewish people from Rome, because he didn't know how to separate the Jewish people from the Christians. So he just expelled them all, like, get them all out of here, because we want peace in our land. Christus was the name of Christ. Disturbances were made in connection to the preaching of Jesus Christ. Even secular historians talk about that. Emperor Nero, right around 64 AD, he blamed the Christians for disturbing the peace. You know, he saw them as an easy scapegoat. By all accounts, Nero was the one who either let his city burn or set the city on fire himself. But he saw the Christians as an easy, you know, kind of donkey to pin the tail on and say, hey, it's the Christians' fault. You know, it's because of them that the peace is disturbed. The Emperor Trajan, who ruled in 98 to 117 AD, he had a preoccupation with the security of his land and was suspicious of any group that he thought was a threat. And who did he think was a threat? The Christians. It says that This is some advice that he gave to I believe it's a general. He says, they're not to be hunted out, but any who are accused of being Christians should be convicted and punished, with the proviso that if a man says he's not a Christian and makes it obvious by his actual conduct, namely by worshiping our gods, then however suspect he may be with regard to the past, he can be forgiven. And because of his repentance, you know, if he gives sacrifices to our gods, then we know that he's not a real Christian. You know, give sacrifice to our gods. And then there's another emperor by the name of Severus, who ruled from 193 to 211 A.D. In 202, he issued an edict that forbade any conversion. You can't convert from Judaism to Judaism or to Christianity. And a persecution followed, especially in North Africa and Egypt. And among the first to be arrested in North Africa were five new Christians who were taking a baptism class. These are new converts taking a baptism class, one of whom was named Perpetua, who was still nursing a baby at the time. So there's this new believer. She's going through a baptism class, and she's one of the first to get hauled off in this kind of investigation of the Christians. Listen to this description. It says her father immediately came to her prison. He entreated her simply to deny that she was a Christian. "Father, do you see this vase here?" she replied. "Could it be called anything other than what it is?" "No," he replied. "Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am. I'm a Christian." In the next days, Perpetua was moved to a better part of the prison and allowed to breastfeed her child. With her hearing approaching, her father visited again, this time pleading more passionately. "Have pity on me. Have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father, if I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life." Perpetua was touched, but she was still unshaken. The day of the hearing arrived, Perpetua and her friends were marched before the governor, and each in turn refused to make a sacrifice, the act of worship, you know, to the false gods or to the emperor. And at that moment, her father carrying Perpetua's son in his arms. So here he is, you know, laying it on thick, you know, the guilt. So here comes her father with the son in his arms, and he burst into the room. He grabbed Perpetua and he pleaded, "Perform the sacrifice! Just give it up already. Just perform the sacrifice to the false god. Have pity on your baby." Perpetua replied simply, "I will not. Can't give up the sacrifice. I can't sacrifice to a false god. I will not." "Are you a Christian then?" asked the governor. "Yes, I am," Perpetua replied. The governor then condemned Perpetua and her friends to die in the arena. And we could go on. We could go on. But whenever the wolf feels threatened, or the wolf gets hungry enough, the wolf will attack. And the people that are in the way are the Lord's representatives. That's the prey. And we're never promised that we'll escape the jaws of the wolf. Never promised that. Jesus actually promised the opposite. He says, "You'll be brought before governors, kings, and it will be because of me that you'll be there. And the one that sent you, I'm the one that sent you, and I'm the reason that you'll be delivered up." But he says, "Don't worry. Don't worry." And you expect them to say, you know, "Don't worry, nothing's going to happen to you. You know, you'll be delivered up to the governors, but don't worry. You'll be saved. Don't worry, no evil's going to befall you." But that's not what he says. Basically, he says, "Don't worry, you'll know what you have to say before you die." That's actually what Jesus is getting at here back in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Don't worry about how or what you are to say," verse 19. "For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say." The main concern for the disciple at this point is not, "How am I going to get out of this? How am I going to escape?" The first concern for the true disciple is, "How am I going to be faithful until my last breath? How am I going to be a faithful testimony to my master before I die?" That's on the mind, on the heart of a true believer. How can I be faithful until my last breath? And the comfort that Jesus offers those who would pour out their lives as a drink offering before God is that, "In those last moments, I'm going to give you the words to say." That's his comfort. That's the comfort that Jesus offers. You'll know what to say. And this has nothing to do with being prepared for a Sunday morning message. You know, people rip that out of its context. "Oh, you don't have to prepare. You know, the Lord will give you what to say." That has nothing at all to do with Matthew chapter 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves, approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Rightly handling, accurately handling, rightly dividing the word of truth." As ministers, you're to be diligent to present yourselves as approved unto God. You do your work. And there are some people that think that, you know, hey, this is just my ticket to be lazy. You know, I know what God's word is for you. You should have studied. You should have studied. You get up before a pulpit, you don't have anything to say. You don't have a message prepared. You should have studied. That is God's word to you. You should have been diligent to prepare yourself. You don't just put it off on God. Oh, God's going to give me the words to say. That's not what this is talking about. Don't use God's word as an excuse for laziness. But if you're called on to die because of your testimony for Jesus Christ, we have no doubt, I have no doubt, that God will bring to your mind what you need to say in that hour. God will bring to your mind what you need to say in that hour. God is going to give you the wisdom to speak. Over in Acts chapter 7, if you want to flip over there, Acts chapter 7, we have a perfect example of that, and what I believe is really the only biblical account of the words of a Christian martyr. What we find in Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Actually, I'll start back over in Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 13. It talks about how they put forth these false witnesses against Stephen. False witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." And then he goes on for dozens of verses, scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. This wasn't a prepared sermon. Stephen, in the moment, as he's preparing to die, the Lord brought back to his memory everything that needed to be said. The Lord gave him the words to say as he's preparing for his death. Beautiful example of this principle from Scripture, that the Lord brought to him exactly what needed to be said. Scripture reference after Scripture reference after Scripture reference. God gave him all in that hour. And the words that he spoke were not his own. God was with him and he spoke the words of Scripture. And if you're ever in a situation where you have to make a choice about, am I going to stand up for Christ and be killed, or am I going to turn tail and run? If you stand up for Christ, God will give you exactly what you need to say in that hour. If you ever put in that situation, we're also to be warned but not waver. Verses 21 and 22, back in Matthew chapter 10. Verses 21 and 22. It says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." It's the one who has endured to the end. Over in Romans chapter 1, we have a list of the sins that characterize a society that's abandoned God. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 28, it says, "Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." There's an interesting word that Paul uses for unloving in verse 31 of Romans chapter 1. The word that he uses for unloving is astorgas. It's the Greek word for the lack of natural affection or the lack of family affection, the absence of love for kindred. Same word appears in the list in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. And here what we find in Matthew chapter 10 is, in the madness of hostility against Jesus Christ, even family members will be willing to watch you die. In their madness of hatred and hostility against Jesus Christ, that even family members will lack natural affection. Lack natural affection. The blood may be thicker than water, but hatred is thicker than blood. Hatred is thicker than blood. In Matthew chapter 24, we have a description of the end times. In verse 9, where it says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name." And then in verse 12, it says, "And people's love will grow cold." It's like the lights just go out. There's no natural affection. No just kind of normal family affection. It's just like it just goes out. People's love just grows cold. And there's some of you who are facing difficult situations in your family even now. family members that have turned against you because of your faith? That's never the goal, you know, for Christians to turn away family members. I mean, that's not what we desire to do. But it's the danger of being a disciple. It's part of the territory of being a disciple of Jesus Christ that some, even family members, will turn against you because of your love and affection and stand for Jesus Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord's sheep are hated by all. And that doesn't mean that we're hated by every single individual in society. But what it does mean is that we're hated in every strata of society. Every single strata, every social category. Hatred. We often talk about the three institutions that God has set up, the family, the government, and the church. And it seems like here, every institution has turned against the representatives of Jesus Christ. Religion, government, family, everybody. Even the church, the so-called church. And Jesus does not promise that we'll escape any of it. The whole world has turned against the sheep. And the good and loving and faithful shepherd has sent us out into the wolf pack, knowing exactly what's going to happen. Where's the love in that? Where's the compassion in that? Where's the wisdom in that? Like I said, this is the last thing that you'd expect a good shepherd to do, who's just told us about his love for the lost and the wounded and the stricken sheep. I mean, right now he seems like he's cheering for the wrong side. Like Jesus, like, whose side are you on? You know, you're going to send us out to the wolves now? Where's the protection of the shepherd in all of this? I think it's found in verse 22. Look at verse 22 again. He says, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be what? Saved. There's your protection. There's your protection. And the question here is, you know, endures to the end, like what end? And what does it mean to endure? And what does it mean to be saved? First of all, to the end means the end of their persecution. Endures to the end of persecution, even if that means death. That's what the context indicates. That's what we've been talking about, right? You know, those who are scourged, betrayed, put to death, hated, persecuted. He says, to the end. If you can endure to the end of what? Of that. And what does it mean to endure? It means that you endure to the end of the trial with your testimony still intact. Because you are sent out to testify as a testimony for Jesus Christ. And at the end of the trial, you're still a testimony for Jesus Christ. I'm not giving up my faith. I'm still trusting in God. And that's what this passage talks about. The passage lets us know that the sheep's faith is indestructible. If you're a true sheep, if you're a true child of God, your faith is indestructible. Like the sheep have this indestructible core. They've got a steel frame. And true saving faith, the faith that God gives us at salvation, is an indestructible faith. Which means that the one who is devoured by the wolf still has his faith intact. Like the wolf cannot crush the faith. He might strip away the flesh from the sheep, but on the inside there's an indestructible core that's not going anywhere. As a true believer, our faith makes it until the end. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have in 1 Peter, the context is the church under fire. It was written during a time of persecution under Nero. Even more persecution was promised to the believers. But look at what 1 Peter reveals in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Look what he says. He talks about you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's Peter getting at? Peter's saying that if you have a true faith, the proof of your faith will be seen during the trial. Because as hot as the fire goes up, my faith is still intact. Even though gold may perish, my faith won't perish. My faith is imperishable. It's not going anywhere. In the context of 1 Peter, like I said, it's a church under fire. True believers' faith will not fail. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus speaks to Peter. Remember, Peter was like waffling all over the place, right? You know, he abandoned the shepherd, you know, in his hour of need. But still, listen to what it says about Peter. Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not what? Fail. Your faith's not going to fail, Peter. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What's the sign of true saving faith? That it always comes back. It's like the boomerang. You throw it out, but it comes right back. It's just like that revolving door. It's always coming back around. Peter had to come back around. Why? Because he had a true faith. He had a real faith that was imperishable. You couldn't stamp it out. And finally, what does it mean to be saved? It can only mean one thing. It's an evidence that the individual is spiritually and eternally saved. We can't be talking about a physical and temporal salvation because some of these people actually died. But these people who have died, he says, you will be saved. That means that there's a salvation after death. There's the spiritual and eternal salvation that these believers have. It's not talking about physical and temporal. It's talking about those who have an indestructible faith, that they wear the crown of eternal life. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, listen to what it says here. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Eternal life promised to those who have true faith. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 talks to the church here. And it says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Speaking to a specific church. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. Eternal life promised to those who have indestructible faith. You'll be eternally, spiritually saved. The shepherd has not abandoned his sheep. And it's actually through being devoured by the wolves, through being gnawed on by the wolves, that we discover just how firm our salvation really is. It's an evidence of who you really are. You go through a trial. When through fiery trials, our pathway shall lie. We just sung it earlier, right? Thy grace all sufficient shall be my supply. I'm learning through my trials that I'm a true child of God. I'm not going anywhere. I get hit. I get knocked. I get the fire turned up. But I'm not going anywhere. I'm a true believer. I'm a true believer. It's through the trials that we discover just how unbreakable our faith really is. So our shepherd hasn't abandoned us. He's letting you know how firm your salvation truly is. And finally, our shepherd hasn't abandoned us because he'll come for us. And we'll save that for next time because we're out of time, right? But Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And it's what we learn in verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And looking forward to getting into that next time. But as we think about trials and being faced with the walls of this life, and we walk in this foreign land, in this strange land, trying to sing Zion song in a strange land, what the scriptures let us know is that the attacks and the ferocity of the opposition should not silence the believer. Should not, that you have no reason to be silent about your faith, about your testimony. It should not silence the believer because we have an unbreakable and unshakable faith. And part of what it means to follow after Christ is that we also suffer what he suffered. How can you expect to be a follower of Jesus Christ? You know, that's my master, that's my Lord, that's the one I follow. And Jesus Christ was crucified. And then you expect everybody to like you? You expect to be treated better than the master was treated? Really? There's a poem by Amy Carmichael. She was a Christian missionary in India. She opened up an orphanage and founded a mission in one city in India, and she served for 55 years there, even though she suffered through a condition known as neuralgia, suffered for decades, you know, pain, bedridden for weeks on end, as she still tried to minister the gospel and hope to this orphanage. And she wrote this poem about following Christ. Listen to what she said. She says, hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star, but hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By a ravening beast that compassed me, I swooned. But hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? How closely are we following to Jesus Christ if we never feel the heat of his attacks? How closely do you really follow Christ? Or do we put our light under the basket, hoping nobody knows who we really are? Because if they did know, things might be different. We follow a great master, don't we? And he sent us out into the midst of wolves for a purpose, so that we could be a light, that we could be a witness, that we could reach some for Jesus Christ for the sake of his name. And one of the things that it proves about us is that our faith is the real thing. as we go where Jesus has sent us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for the opportunity to look at your word. And Father, I pray that you'd use your word to speak to us. Father, that you'd use your word to strengthen us, to encourage us. Father, we need this encouragement. Father, oftentimes we're timid. We don't want to open our mouths when it's time. Father, we have opportunities that we let slip by. Father, we'd rather be liked by the world than to be honored by you. And Father, I just pray that you'd forgive us. Forgive us for our pride, for our arrogance, for our fear of man instead of having a greater fear of you. Father, I pray that we'd follow closely to our Savior, that we would count it an honor to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Father, that we wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, even if we receive the shame of men, that we'd never be ashamed of you, God. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ himself is not ashamed to call us brethren, that he's not ashamed to associate with us. Why would we be ashamed to associate with him, God? So, Father, I pray that you'd give us your aid through your Holy Spirit and strengthen us according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.